This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author, and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. And this is lesson number 8 in our 10-week series titled, Jesus Christ and His People. And today, Dr. Matthews will talk about the message to the church in Sardis. Study notes and outlines for this lesson may be downloaded from the website at www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. And here now is Dr. Matthews.
I would like to read some scripture for our lesson this evening and then write a diagram on the overhead projector. If you have your Bible there, would you turn with me to the book of the Revelation and the 3rd chapter? We're getting down to the end of this section on the 7 churches. We have been talking about ourselves as a very unusual group of people. In Revelation chapter 3, we're reminded of a very difficult situation in this church at Sardis. It's one of the most blunt series of statements that we have in all of these 3 chapters. Notice in Revelation and chapter 3, we have the statement that under the angel of the pastor of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Now, what a frightening moment that must have been in the church when that letter was read. Verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. I'll not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We have been reminding ourselves in these days together of the fact that we are a part of the church, the body of Christ. If I could draw the diagram like this and think of this diagram as a symbol of the church. We understand in the Bible that the church is a baptized and an anointed body, that the Holy Spirit in a very special way has brought the church into existence and has made every provision for the applying of the work of the Lord Jesus to the church, to the believer. We have to realize that by the wonderful process of salvation, that here you are now, that you have been made a member of the church. Now, it's to us as believers in this unique relationship with himself that he's addressing us. He's talking to us as individuals, but he's also talking to us as members of an organism, a divine institution. It's awfully hard for us to understand what it really means to be a member of the church, which is the body of Christ. We see our local churches. We see all kinds of difficulties and problems in our local churches. We realize that unitedly we are in the body of Christ. And this transcends all denominational differences by way of name, by way of function, by way of characteristic. If we have been born by the Spirit of God, then we're in the church, which is his body. And he speaks to us now within that kind of a perspective. Now, as we look at ourselves as members of a local church, we see a whole variety of applications of these letters that we've been talking about. And when the Lord Jesus addresses the church, many of the applications can be applied in your life and mine and to your church and my church. Well, I'm here on lesson number 8. Take the material you received when you came into the auditorium. Let me work along on this for a little while. And notice in the introduction, I make the comment that as we study these letters to the seven churches, we're reminded of the description of believers given by the Apostle Peter. He said that we're scattered strangers. And from reading these early chapters of the Revelation, we recognize the truth of Peter's account. We may be here on earth, but our citizenship is really in heaven. Now, it's pretty hard to miss the point when you read these letters. We're not just a group of non-Christians. We belong to the true and the living God, and He addresses us as believers, addresses us as a group of people who have unusual privileges and unusual opportunities, unusual responsibilities. He speaks to us within that kind of a context. Now, we may have a lot of problems in our life, but again, those problems are very unique to us. A lot of the problems that we have is the fact that we're not at home. We're here upon earth. And all of us, as sensitive believers, are very aware of our not being at home. While we have never been there in heaven, we know what that will mean to a large degree. We anticipate it. We expect it. We hunger for it. We look forward to the time when we're going to be there and have the fellowship with God for which we long here. We are in some way strangers and pilgrims in the world. Notice capital B, we also see the validity of Peter's warning. He said in chapter 2, verse 11, abstain from all fleshly lusts which war against the soul. It's obvious that many of the Christians then, that is when these letters were written, did not heed his warning, and many of us today make the same mistake. Well, it's rather strange, rather frightening, how easy it is to take some of these admonitions out of these seven letters and then apply them in our daily life. And that's, of course, exactly what we need to do and what we want to do this evening. Notice the introduction that I have here to the church at Sardis. My comment here, Sardis was located about 30 miles south of Thyatira, the city and church we talked about last week. Throughout her history, she was characterized not only by wealth, but surprisingly, characterized by a lack of vitality. Capital B, the history of Sardis was more interesting than her present. She was originally built on the top of a ridge, about 800 feet high. Since the sides of the ridge were very steep, the city was easy to defend. Twice, however, the city was taken because the soldiers had become so overconfident that no guard was posted. Now, there was only one way to get up there and one way to get down. And they could defend it because the path going up here to the top of this ridge was very narrow. A person could easily get up there, but you could get up there only one or two abreast. And so you could defeat a whole army if you could just take them on one at a time. And not many people ever tried to take Sardis. But it's interesting that they became so overconfident. Maybe that's what the historians mean by a lack of vitality, that the city was taken twice. The third point now, under number 1, at the time John wrote this letter to the church at Sardis, the city was built around the bottom of her high hill. She had none of her historic splendor. Her only bid for importance had to do with the ability of her citizens to dye wool. So here is a rather degenerate city and a rather degenerate church in that city. It would seem that there was more of the city in the church than the church in the city. Now, I mentioned a few weeks ago that when that happens, that has a different name. When the church gets involved in the city, that's what we call evangelism. That's what we're supposed to do. But when it's the other way around, when the city gets involved in the church, that's called worldliness. And perhaps that's what happened here among these people at Sardis. Well, notice number one, or number two, pardon me, the titles of the Lord Jesus. The statement, and unto the angel or the pastor of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The explanation? When the Savior spoke of himself as having the seven spirits of God, he was reminding the Christians in Sardis of the abundance of the provision that he had made for them. The number seven probably refers to the completeness of the work of the Holy Spirit. This subject is one of the most important in the New Testament. Now, that's why I have the diagram on the overhead projector. We are a part of the church. And when you read through the New Testament and you look at the church, you notice that it's always a church that has been baptized by the Holy Spirit and anointed by the Holy Spirit. Now, as hard as it is for us to understand this, and harder still in your life and mine to practice it, all of us have all of the provision of the ministry of the Holy Spirit for the living of the Christian life. Now, every one of us here in the auditorium, we differ in regard to the gifts the Holy Spirit has given, but none of us differ by way of the provision of the baptism and the anointing of the Holy Spirit for living a Christian life. Now, what we have to learn is what we have and learn how to practice it. And now we must motivate one another so that we practice that. And the reason why this title is written to the church is because the title reflected what was going on in the church. They needed to know how to respond, and they should have been responding, and evidently they were not doing that. Well, it's the same kind of a problem in your life and mine. Too many times we fail to realize the fullness of the provision that God has made. Perhaps the reason for that is that we start out by trying to sense or trying to be aware of the provision or the assurance of the provision. We can never do it that way. The Christian life is always a life of faith. God expects us now to learn about ourselves, learn about who He is, to learn about the provision, learn how to do it out of the Bible, and then simply to put that into practice, to do it by faith. Now, all of us here, we can look into our past and realize that we've been able to do that in some areas of life. Now, but it's never easy in the present. And it's always harder as we anticipate the future. But it's also an encouragement as we look into the past. Now, many times I find that it's helpful to remind people of this when I counsel with them and they're sitting in my office and they're very discouraged about something. Once in a while, I can get them talking about how God has blessed them in their past. And they sit up straighter in the chair after a little while. They start to smile. They start to testify a little bit to me about how good it has been. They had this kind of a problem, and they were reading the Bible, and suddenly they understood that what they were reading applied to their life, and they started to pray about it, and they started to put it into practice. And after a little while, their eyes are shining, and they realize that the problem that was so serious in the past has now been met, and they've been able to step out of that bondage into a living in fellowship with God concerning it and practicing the truth. Now, we need to remind ourselves about that. This church had failed to lay hold of the adequacy of the provision of the blessed Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus reminds them that He had made a provision for them. Notice at the top of page 41, throughout these letters, the Lord Jesus spoke of Himself as having the seven stars. That's the second title now. The seven stars are pastors in His hand. The close connection in this verse between the Holy Spirit and the pastors puts the emphasis again on the provision that God has made for His people. When He designed the church, He established her leadership, through whom the Holy Spirit would work in the exposition of the Bible so every believer would constantly receive divine help. Well, now, let me put another diagram here on the screen this evening. We realize that this ministry of the Holy Spirit is God's gift. We understand that one of the most important titles of the Holy Spirit is that He is the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, it's not quite right to say that God gave the Holy Spirit to the church. That's thinking of the church as something divorced from persons. He has given the Holy Spirit to every person in the church. When we talk about how we live our daily life, we realize now that what the will of God means. Here we are practicing the will of God. Now, we're not doing that alone. The will of God, as we practice it in our daily life, has an undergirding. It's that ministry of the Holy Spirit now that has come to be our helper, to teach us, to show us the will of God, to enable us now to do it. And this now is the plan of God that was being neglected in the church at Sardis. There is a very close connection, as I stated again in the lesson this evening, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, a very close connection between the ministry of the Spirit of God, the Bible in your life and mine, our pastors, and our church. Now, you really cannot, in the provision of God, separate these four. Now, something was going on in that church at Sardis that caused a severe limitation. Perhaps it was the way the people were not responding to the pastor, not enforcing his ministry. Maybe a part of it was the problem of the pastor himself. Maybe it was the attitude of the church. Perhaps it was an infiltration into the church where they had accepted the priorities of the city. And that may have introduced some kind of a problem or a hindrance. But in your life and mine, the problem is never in the area of provision. That's always characterized in the Bible by the word abundance. There's always the abundance of grace, an abundance of mercy, and abundance of forgiveness. And all of that comes through the ministry of the Spirit of God. Well, let me apply this concept of the titles. I'm on page 41. I state here that the blessed Holy Spirit is the unusual gift the Lord Jesus has given to every believer. The prophecy regarding the Savior was that He would baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, that happened on the day of Pentecost. And all of us here in this auditorium, as believers, we have received that gift. Now, if we could only understand what it means to be the temple of the Spirit of God, and that God works with us in conjunction with the ministry of the Word of God through our pastors and our churches. If we could only understand that and implement it, then we would be stronger Christians. Number two, the middle of page 41, through the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus, every believer receives the gift of the Holy Spirit, the moment of salvation. He, the Holy Spirit, has come to teach us the Bible, enable us to live an obedient and fruitful life, and thereby glorify the Lord Jesus. Our privilege is to live in His fullness. And the command, of course, is always to be being filled, always to receiving the ministry of the Holy Spirit into our life. Number four, it's evident the church at Sardis had neglected the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Word, as well as the divinely ordained place of the pastor in church. And we may not make the same mistake. Well, this is God's will for us, to have the Holy Spirit's ministry. Now, I don't mean by this that the church is a sacramental church. I don't mean by this that we receive merit by going to church. But when you go to a church where you have a godly pastor who will expound the Word of God to you in a very practical and spiritual way, that is God's designed provision. And the Holy Spirit works through the church, our fellowship there, our reception of the Word of God, our fellowship within the church. Well, let's go to number three now, and this is the admonition of the Lord Jesus, a rather frightening statement out of Revelation 3:1. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and thou art dead. First of all, a word of explanation of this admonition. When the Lord Jesus spoke of the church at Sardis having a name, that thou livest, He may have been referring to their past reputation or to the fact that they called themselves a church. Whatever the case may have been, their present condition was a contradiction. Now, this is a strange situation that we can have a group of people who, at least in the past, have been at church. And I have been in churches where I have wondered whether that was the right title, church. I have been in churches where, happily, not to preach very often, but I've been in churches to attend, where I wondered whether we ought to call it by that name. Sometimes, you're going to be shocked at this now, sometimes I wonder how that differs from the program that I see on television. And I don't mean particularly a church program on television. A very, very polished presentation of everything. A real professional presentation of religion. Sometimes I get more book reviews out of the Bible than the Bible, if you know what I mean. It's very easy to have name church and not to be the genuine article. I want to pick that up and point that out a little later now. Number two, the abrupt words, "and art dead," is a sorry indication of the spiritual condition of their church. The purpose God had in establishing a church at Sardis was not being realized. It's evident that a group of people were meeting and thought that they were the true church, but they were dead. Well, we're kind of frightened by that, and I have here on page 42, to understand the biblical concept of the church, we must recognize that the church is a divine institution, a spiritual organism, characterized by the proclamation of the word, celebration of the ordinances, worship, edification, and evangelism. Number four, it would seem that this church gathered together. They sang hymns, they heard preaching, and so forth. But their activity did not result in praise, worship, edification, or the real product. Now, let me draw this diagram on the board. When we ask ourselves the question, what did it really mean for this church to be a church, at least in the appearance, to have a group of people that got together and yet the church was dead? What really happened? Well, it's a little difficult to figure this out, but let me perhaps do it like this. This was the activity that was going on. Activity. And if we would attend there on Sunday morning, we'd see a good deal of it. And this was the product that was produced. Perhaps this will help us to get a hold of it. There's no question, but what if we would go there, that the people gathered. They gathered. But there was no worship. Now, when people gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when the Holy Spirit's ministering among them, there's worship. Now, it's very easy for us to gather together and not have the product produced. There were people who gathered together, they gathered to sing, but it didn't produce a spiritual praise. People gathered together to pray, and they prayed. But there was no intercession. Nothing really happened. Prayer didn't become a part of the solution to their problems. There was preaching in the church at Sardis. There was preaching. But it didn't produce, no, there was no edification. There was giving in the church at Sardis. But it didn't produce a spiritual thanksgiving. You see what I mean? I think we're going to have to say, in your life and mine, and in your church and mine, we always have to ask, is there the product, not just the activity? And how easy it is for us to go through the motions and not have the product produced. Now, we can do that as a family. We can do that as individuals. And that can happen in our church. Some years ago, I'd gone to a church to preach. And from the time I'd been there the last time, they'd built a brand new church. It was a lovely building. I tell you, it was just fine. And the man that I met, was a good friend of mine. I'd known him for years. We had a few moments now before Sunday school, so I asked him if he wouldn't show me through the building. Oh, we were looking there. He just had everything. I tell you, there was everything. Whatever you'd want, they had it. They had spared nothing. Showed me all through the auditorium, the pastor's study, the library, the nursery, everything. Just was splendid. Finally, we were all down through the basement. He wanted to see the furnace room. Took me in the furnace room. Everything was top-notch. On the way up out of the basement, I said to him, you know, you've got a real fine church here. He just stopped dead in his tracks. And he turned to me and looked right at me. And he said, with a great deal of sorrow, you mean, we have a fine building. We don't have a fine church. Well, that's what the Lord Jesus is saying to the church of Sardis. Now, how easy it is for us to look like a Christian, right? And we go there on Sunday morning. We got our Bible, and we got it up underneath our arm. You know how it is? We tuck it up there. You know, we got on our Sunday smile. We may have argued with the kids on the way to church, but boy, when we pulled into the parking lot, we had on our Sunday smile. You know how it goes? We call everybody brother and sister. You know, we have that Sunday greeting. We all sit there in church like little penguins in our best. There we are. Everybody looks alike. Everybody just looks alike. I sit there on Sunday morning sometimes. I look out on the congregation, and I wonder, is there anybody different here? No, they're the same. They're the same. We all look different. Sometimes I'd like to wear red socks or mismatched socks, or I'd like to do just to be different, you know. Probably wouldn't let me preach, but it's so easy for us just to put on the appearance without having the genuine article, right? Now, that's what he's talking about. Let me go on here now. I'm in the middle of page 42. The application of this admonition, number one, we must first of all apply these words of the Lord Jesus to our own life. Where do we start? Well, we got to start on the inside. My first question is, right here on the sheet, are we true believers? That's where we have to begin. Are we true believers? Now, I don't mean to cast any reflection upon you or to awaken any kind of lack of assurance in your life. I never think of doing that. But I'm going to have to meet you in heaven. So I want to ask you very personally, are you a true believer? Or are you just a pretender? Are you just a hope-so kind of a Christian? Have you been raised in a Christian home in a good gospel-preaching church? And now you have sort of slipped into the membership. Is there a spiritual product in your life? I know you read the Bible, but does it result in worship? I know you sing the hymns, but does it result in praise? I know you pray, but does it result in solutions and intercession? I know you give, but does it result in spiritual thanksgiving? To be a Christian now is more than appearance. It's more than having a name. It's being a born anew, born again person. That's a part of a living organism. And that produces a product, a spiritual product. So we have to ask the question whether we are a genuine believer. Then number two, in the middle of page 42, have we failed to grow so that our past has the marks of a spirituality that we no longer enjoy? Is that true? To talk about your own personal spirituality, are you embarrassed to say it was a characteristic of my life, but it isn't now? I'm not talking now about how you feel about yourself. No, please now. I'm not referring to your emotions. I'm asking you about your actions. I'm asking you about your relationship with God. Have we failed to grow? Number three, are we living as an inconsistent Christian, out of the will of God, so that we've lost the blessing of God? Now, it's very easy to do that. I don't mean you don't lose your salvation, but certainly we lose the freshness of our walk with God. Very easy to do that. Very easy for a circumstance to come along and we choose to be a bitter Christian because of a bad circumstance. It's very easy to have a rough time with some person that may have been their fault and not your fault, but that we choose the response of holding a grudge against that person and not forgiving them. And we start downhill. We start down on the spiritual toboggan slide, and we don't get involved spiritually by taking care of the relationship or the problem. All of us are suffering in the day in which we live by the infection of worldliness. It's very hard today because of how materialistic our age is. It's very hard for us to resist that form of materialism. Well, we have to ask that question about ourselves, because we make up the church. We are the church. We have no right, you know, blaming somebody else without taking a good long look at our own spirituality. Then number two, in the middle of page 42, we must apply this admonition to the church we attend. Without being critical now, or doing this evaluation from solely our own viewpoint. Now, all of us get kind of cold, and we think that the church isn't doing what it ought to do. And it isn't a problem of the church at all. It's our problem. And we have a favorite thing that we say about our church when we don't like it. When the church does something we don't like, it spends our money and we don't approve of that, or it does something we don't like, We say, well, I don't get a blessing when I go there anymore. I wish we could delete those words from our vocabulary. I wish that somehow we could blot them out of our thinking. What a critical thing to say. I find most of the time when I'm under the hearing of the Word of God and don't get a blessing, it's my fault, not the person who's giving out the Word of God. We have to be real careful about that. So we must make sure that we don't do it critically. Notice my question. Does my church, we have to ask this, does my church give the rightful place to the Word of God? The ordinances to worship, to edification, to evangelism. This is where we have to begin. So we need to ask about our church. I don't want you to go back now and to start asking the question, is my church dead? You know? So don't do that. But we need to ask, does the church fit the New Testament pattern? Now, you may be in a church like that, and let me tell you what to do. Don't talk about it. Pray. Start really to pray. Pray to the one who's the head of the church. Now, he has control. That's the way to do it. We need to pray. We need to have a very spiritual response to our church if our church is in trouble. We must pray for our pastor or pastors. We must pray for our official board. We must pray to the one who's the head of the church. And then what we need to do is to follow the admonition, the counsel that we have here, and that is to strengthen those things that remain. I'll take that up here in a moment. So it's just the opposite in the Bible of criticizing. It's undergirding the church. Well, number four now, let me work on this for a moment. The counsel of the Lord Jesus, I'm on the bottom of page 42. The verse reads, be watchful. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Capital A, the explanation of the council, the exhortations revolve around five important areas. The Lord Jesus said to the people then and to us, be watchful. That is, pay attention to what's happening. Compare yourself and your church with a biblical model. Now, this doesn't mean to be critical, but it means to have spiritual discernment. A Sardis would have been different. Secondarily, you strengthen the things which remain. That is, become involved in undergirding the spirituality of your life and church. Well, let's make an application of this to our own lives. What is there in our life that we can strengthen? When he talks about doing that, what is there? Well, of course, our relationship to God concerning the Bible. Now, sometimes just getting involved in with the Word of God in a new way can be a great help. Like getting a little group of people together so that you can study and pray and think about the Bible. You'd be surprised what will happen in the lives of people. If you don't think your church is spiritual enough, supplement the church. Supplement it. Become stronger yourself. Instead of being a critic of the church, become the support of it. Strengthen what remains. Now, we need to do that, first of all, in our own lives. Now, I hope that every one of you, that you understand what it means to have your own devotions a part of reading and praying with the family. Now, you owe it to God and you owe it to yourself to make sure that you have a quiet time every day, that you do not disobey the statement of the Lord Jesus when he said, when you pray, go into a private place, close the door, and pray to your Father in secret, and your Father that hears you in secret will reward you openly. Now, we need to get involved in prayer and reading the Bible like that. It's very important that we understand the privacy of our relationship with God. Now, there's a good deal of emphasis in the Bible of praying with the wife, the husband, the children. Great. But there's something that's far more important, the foundational relationship that we have individually with God. Now, I just wish that I could sit down with every one of you and talk with you about that. You need to learn how to use the concordance. You need to get a simple commentary on one of the books of the Bible and to read this simple commentary along with reading the book in the Bible. You need to have a good Bible dictionary so you can look up the words you don't know. It will revolutionize your life to do that. There are all kinds of tapes that you can get today where somebody will take you by the hand spiritually and lead you in a exposition of a book of the Bible. That becomes invaluable. What happens is that we become stronger spiritually. He reminds us that there are things that we can strengthen. Our Bible study, our times of prayer, our times of fellowship, one with another. Now, what often happens when people are in a church where there's difficulty and they get together, it turns into a clique. It turns into a criticism, backbiting session. It doesn't have to be that way. Now, people can get together with the avowed affirmation. We are not going to gossip. We're not going to talk about our pastor. We're not going to talk about difficulties in the church. We're going to get together on a spiritual basis, read the Bible together, and to pray and to fellowship. When I became a believer as a young man, our little church that had gone through a little revival in which I had come to the Lord was so untaught that the people didn't know what to do by way of Bible study. But they just intuitively, they knew they ought to get together. And I still remember about a dozen of us getting together in private homes. Those of us who felt a real need, and I was one of those, and not knowing anything, we just started to read the Bible. Everybody would bring their Bible, and we'd sit in a circle. And this person would read that verse, next person read the next verse. And we'd go round and round and round, Just reading the Bible to one another. Still remember that. Still remember what went on the inside of me, where I'd just been saved. And what an unusual awareness that I had of God. Because of these godly people, they none of them seemingly knew how to use the concordance, how to bring a little study, but we knew enough to get together and read the Bible to one another. You can do worse. You can get together and criticize. You can get together to gossip. It's important that we give heed to the counsel of the Lord Jesus to the church of Sardis, and that is strengthen the things that remain. Notice on the next page now, page 43, we have number 3. Top of the page, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard. So he states, think back to the time of your salvation. Recall those early days of rapid spiritual growth. Review those enjoyable times when you were first united with the church. He said, remember. So he said, watch, be watchful. He said, strengthen. And now he says, remember. Under D, hold fast. That is, do not allow the model of those early days to slip away from you. Assume the responsibility to retrace your steps and to help others in the church to do the same. Now, who is it that's responsible for your spiritual life? You are. You are. And we've got to assume the responsibility for that. Now, it's a terrible sin for me to blame somebody else for my lack of spirituality. Now, whatever happens in my church is going to limit me. But I don't have to be limited by that. I can transcend that by the grace of God. Other people can go down the spiritual tube. I don't have to go down the spiritual tube. Now, why? Because of what I have here, I put on the board now when we started this evening, and that is that we have the provision of the blessed Spirit of God. We have the Bible. I don't have to join people who are working against my church. I don't have to do that. I can engage day by day in strengthening the things that are in my life and that are characterized by spirituality and will make me more spiritual. I don't have to be characterized by worldliness. Number 5 there under E at the top of page 43, he said, repent. That is, treat your present condition as a sin. Do not allow yourself to blame it on the past or circumstances, health, or family. Get down on your knees. Confess your spiritual level as sinful. Ask God to help you. Do it whether you feel like it or not, or even want to. Repent because I tell you to, for your own good. That's what the Lord Jesus was trying to say. He's telling them to be watchful. Strengthen the things that remain. Remember the past. Hold fast and repent. Well, these 5 facets to his counsel apply very much in your life and mine. Number 2 is the warning. He said, if therefore thou wilt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. My statement, this warning, takes on special meaning when we remember that in the history of Sardis, the city was twice captured by her enemies because the soldiers neglected to set the watch. The Lord Jesus said that he would come to judge the believers at Sardis. He undoubtedly meant that he would remove the candlestick. That is, he would allow the church to fully die out. Well, I remember a few years ago in Grand Rapids where there was a very lovely church. The denominational, it was a denominational church. They had the foresight to build a church in a community where they knew the community was going to move out and their new homes are going to be built around this very lovely church. When people started to move out into that area of Grand Rapids and some of them wanted to come to this church, they found that there was a small clique of people in that church and they didn't want the community in it. The denomination heard about that, investigated, and after a number of months, they sold the church. They closed it down and sold it. They did the right thing. Now, it's a very wonderful privilege to be a part of the church. But it brings to us a very awesome responsibility to be called God's prophet in a community, to be called God's priest, to be called God's king, and to have a ministry to people, a prophetic ministry of giving out the word of God, to have a priestly ministry of bringing the grace of God into the lives of people, and to have a kingly ministry of explaining the will of God and establishing and protecting the will of God in the lives of people. And now to be a so-called church and not to be concerned about your prophetic, priestly, and kingly ministry. Now that was what was happening at Sardis. Now a group of people cannot go on like that without bringing the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ into their individual and corporate life. And that was happening at the church at Sardis. Well, notice the promise now. He said, thou hast a few names, that is, a few people even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same will be clothed in white raiment, and I'll not blot out his name out of the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. My comment here, the promise to the spiritual believers in Sardis and to the overcomer, is that they would walk with the Lord Jesus clothed in white. The white raiment is spoken of at least 5 times in this book. It's a symbol of righteousness. It's overwhelming to realize that the Lord Jesus invites every believer to a life of fellowship if they will live a righteous life. Can it be that our present life of unrighteousness is more important to us? I think we have to ask that. The status quo of my life, is that more important than fellowship with God? Now, when I read a passage like we've read here this evening out of the Bible, and I realize that it applies to me and that I'm one of the individuals to whom the Lord Jesus would speak this admonition, how am I responding? What's my response? Now, as I monitor my response, I can see what's happening to me spiritually. It's so easy for us now to come to a mental understanding of what kind of a person I ought to be, and then not to rise in response to that. I remember a number of years ago spending weeks in a session here, session there, a regular sessions with a person, spending just all kinds of time, making all kinds of effort to help a person, and not seeing any kind of progress, and finally having a kind of a real blunt showdown with the person, and then hearing them say what I had started to guess when they said, well, I guess I'm content with my life the way it is. That was true for the church at Sardis. They had neglected the provision of God. They had neglected. And they had sort of settled back into that passive, lethargic, non-responsive approach. And the Lord Jesus gave this admonition, this counsel, this warning to people. He gave them the invitation, come and walk with me in white. They would rather live with defiled garments. Notice at the bottom of page 43 under B, the assurance that he will not blot out the name of the overcomer from the book of life, but would confess his name in heaven, probably refers to the custom at the time of John of removing the name of a criminal from the registry of the city. By this, he would forfeit all of his rights and privileges. Every true believer can be assured that his name is in the book of life. Now, having our name there means not only this great privilege, but it also means a great responsibility. What a comfort to know that he will not blot out our name. The application to this now on page 44, number one, these verses remind us of our personal obligation to obey the Word of God and to maintain our own spiritual life. While every one of us have assumed a measure of responsibility for our health, our family, our job, our highest accountability has to do with our relationship with God. The Lord Jesus must come first, even before our family, our job, and the church. Nothing can be more important than our walk with Him. This is not based on the benefit that we derive from such a life of fellowship, but it's based on who He is and that He's worthy of all the glory and honor that could be given to Him. Well, this is where we have to stop and take a look at our life and pray now for spiritual discernment and for the willingness and the enablement to put the Word of God into practice. Under number three, we must learn how to implement this counsel of our Savior in a very practical manner. For example, we must learn to be watchful, strengthen what remains, remember, hold fast, repent. Number four, we must respond to His invitation to enter into a life of fellowship with Himself. If a well-known leader in our nation would make us an offer like this, we would immediately make all kinds of changes to take advantage of it. How can we explain our lethargy to even consider the invitation of the Lord Jesus? It's appropriate to ask the question again, is our present life of unrighteousness more attractive to us? If it is, then what does that say about us? Well, it says that we're not very sincere about living the Christian life. I have these columns that indicate the difference between the activity and the spiritual product. You know that this is not yet complete. You know what causes a lack of this product to be produced? And I think I can write it here on the board. It's neglect. I have here in my hand a book written upon the revival in Asbury College in February of 1970. It's written by Dr. Robert Coleman, a very good book. This is an extra copy. I'd be glad to give it to anybody this evening that would like to read it. It's called One Divine Moment. The evaluation of Dr. Coleman, after being there, talking with many of the people who were there, and it was a genuine revival, most of the people whose hearts God had touched said that the basic problem was that they were living as a Christian but with an indifference to the things of God. An indifference. That's why I have written the word on the overhead projector, neglect. Because that's what we do when we're indifferent. We neglect the things of God. Now, this has not been an easy message for me to bring this evening because it cuts so deeply into my own life. I'm more responsible for all of this than all of you people here together added up like an arithmetic sum because of the privileges and the opportunities that God has given me all of my life to be closely related to reading and applying and fellowshipping with the people of God. How easy it is to become indifferent and neglect. Oh, I don't mean stop going through the motions, but that's the problem, just going through the motions. I want you to know I read my Bible every morning, but worship every morning, I can't say that. Pray every morning, right. I can give you the old scout sign on that. But intercession, getting things done in the lives of people, I want you to know when I go to church, I give my tithe. But thanksgiving? That's a different story. None of us are exempt here tonight. Not a one of us. We're all under a bit of condemnation here. And what we need to do now is to be watchful. Strengthen what remains. Remember. Repent. Right? That's what we need to do. Now, the only one who can really sustain our spiritual life, the spiritual life in our church, is the Lord Jesus Christ through the blessed Holy Spirit. Now, part of this problem, and that's the reason I started out like that tonight, the part of our problem is that we're not in heaven. We're not home. And nothing is ever quite right in your life and mine because we're not home. And most of us hunger so much to be home, and we're so frustrated and disappointed that we're not there, that kind of boils over in the most important area of our life. And you know what that is? That's our church. It kind of boils over in that area. And what God wants us to do now is to make sure that we are a spiritual support in our church, not a critic. He's the critic. Don't play God now in your church. But let's make sure that we're the spiritual support. Well, let's bow together in a word of prayer. Dear Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to come here this evening. We're thankful for who you are, your kindness and goodness to us. We pray that you would strengthen us, dear Father, and enable us to walk close to yourself. Warm our hearts. Lead us to the place of true spiritual repentance and revival in our own lives, and then through us into our churches. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake alone. Amen.
Thank you for being part of this lesson in our series, Jesus Christ and His People. We hope you'll take the time to listen to each of the lessons in this series. And we also have a number of other topics that are available for study, so be sure to look for them when you visit our website at www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.